And turn again, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's again look to God in faith and in prayer. Father, we again thank you that we as your children, adopted into the family of God by your grace, can call upon you, believing that your ear is open to our cry, believing that your hand is very able and willing to help us in our need. And we are thankful that we come to a God who knows all things, a God who can do all things, a God who has promised to give us all things necessary for living the Christian life, all things necessary for us to continue this pilgrimage, all things necessary so that we might persevere unto the end. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would give to us tonight the Holy Spirit in measure, in good measure. Give us the help we need so that we might rightly understand your word. Give us the help we need so that the word will not merely sit upon the shelf of our minds, but find a deep place in our hearts. We pray, O God, that the word would be a word that we would live out in the everyday of life. We pray, Lord, that you would come and minister unto each and every one of your people. Also, we pray that you would open blind eyes tonight. Open the eyes of those who have never seen Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The writer of Hebrews introduces us to Jesus with these words. He is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory. He shines with God's glory. God's glory is about God himself. God's character, God's person, God's majesty, God's mercy, God's love, God's justice. Whatever is true of God, you could put under that word glory. You might recall that Moses in the Old Testament made that rather audacious petition. Show me your glory. That was, as Spurgeon said, perhaps the greatest petition that man ever asked of God. What faith? What great faith? Ever there was a man who attempted great things and asked great things, it was Moses. And God wonderfully answered that prayer, did he not? God gives Moses an awe-inspiring physical manifestation and proclamation of himself. A train of his attributes passes before Moses, and God, as it were, puts himself on display. It must have been a spine-tingling experience. No special effects movie could ever compare. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, the merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. And how did Moses respond? He begins to worship, doesn't he? And he puts his head, I don't know if you ever tried this, puts his head in front of his knees. He bows down. And someone has said that's the lowest you can ever get in terms of trying to put yourself before God. But after that great revelation of God's glory, Moses puts himself low before God. He worships him. Moses was humbled by what he saw. And there is this New Testament counterpart to that glorious revelation. John, one of the disciples, could say, we, speaking of the disciples as a whole, we beheld His glory. And it's obvious that he had Jesus Christ in view because he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. They saw what Moses saw when they looked into the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Some think that John is making reference to that experience on that Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he has in mind when he says, we saw His glory. And you remember what happened? Jesus was transfigured before them. There was a change in His appearance. His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as bright as the light. And like Moses, what happened? Well, they fell down. They fell down. Matthew uses a strong emotional verb to capture what they felt on the inside. He says, they were greatly afraid. One translation reads, they were terrified, dreadfully frightened. Now we can't be absolutely sure that John is referencing that particular event, but we can be sure that Peter is when Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, and following, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God, He's speaking of Christ, the Father's honor and glory, when a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were on that holy or sacred mountain. Peter never forgot that mountaintop experience. Seeing Jesus with his physical eyes, seeing the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ impacted him in a profound way, and he would say for the rest of his life, if only we could see Him. Right? But haven't you seen Him? If you're a Christian, you've seen Christ. In fact, we could answer that question, have you seen Christ, in a threefold way. That will shape our sermon this evening. You could say, if you're a Christian, I have seen Him. You can say, as a Christian, I have not seen Him. And you can say, as a Christian, I will see Him. That's right. Three things a Christian can say in terms of seeing Christ. Every Christian can say, I've seen Him. Every Christian can say, I've not seen Him. And every Christian can say, I will see Him. Well, let's put meat on our skeleton outline and consider these one by one. First of all, every Christian can say, I've seen Him. You know, I'm sure, that many great miracles were performed in the Old Testament. Think of some of them. The parting of the Red Sea. And think of what happened when they marched around that city called Jericho. Those walls came tumbling down. Think of some of the miracles performed by Elijah and his understudy Elisha. Great miracles. Think of manna from heaven. Think of water from the rock. There were great, great miracles performed by many different individuals in the Old Testament. But if I am correct, there is not one instance in the Old Testament where there was a miracle performed where a man who was blind could see. And yet blindness was a very prevalent problem in those days. Cities and towns were full of people who suffered from physical blindness. But you see, only one person could open the eyes of the blind. And the whole Old Testament is waiting for this one person to come. And Jesus knows that He is that one person. Remember what He says in Luke chapter 4. You might even turn there and see for yourself. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus at the very threshold of His public ministry. Notice what He says here as He stands and opens up the Old Testament and makes reference to himself. Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus speaking here, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Jesus came to give sight to the blind. And in the Gospels, we find there are several instances where Jesus heals blind people. It could even be classified as the miracle of miracles because it had special messianic significance. It's interesting, if you turn over to Mark chapter 10, that the very last great healing miracle that Jesus performs en route to Jerusalem is the healing of a blind man. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and following, we have the account given to us here. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, "Now they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David.'" You see, Bartimaeus put two and two together. Son of David was a special messianic title. Bartimaeus knows that there's one person, if there's a person who's going to heal me of my blind eyes, it's going to be the Messiah. It's going to be the Messiah. And so when he cries out, "Son of David," he's using that special messianic name or title. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that Jesus was going to do what no one else could do and open his blind eye. And Jesus does that, doesn't he? Right there on the spot, as this blind beggar gropes his way in front of Jesus, Jesus heals him on the spot. And then we are told this man who was once blind begins to follow Jesus along the road. He now can see. And Jesus hasn't stopped, has he, giving sight to the blind. If you're sitting here tonight as a Christian, you can say like John Newton, "I once was blind, but now I see." The sinner, according to the Bible, is born in a dark world. That very figure of darkness is often set over in contrast to light, especially in John's Gospel. But we're told by Matthew that the sinner sits in darkness. Matthew 4, verse 16. John says the sinner walks in darkness. John chapter 12, verse 35. And this blindness is culpable, because John says men love darkness. Sinners left to themselves will not come to the light. That's why Jesus says they will not come to the light lest their deeds be made manifest. That explains why teenagers can run from a Christian home. That explains the prodigal son, if you will. He didn't want to be there in the light, have his father's light of holiness shining in his eyes. That's why people will not sit in a church building under gospel preaching. Why? Lest their evil deeds be exposed. And that's the problem every sinner faces by nature. They can't see. They can't see Jesus. They can't see their need of Jesus. They can't see that he is who he is. He is the life and the light. John could say the light shines in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. They couldn't understand or grasp the significance of this marvelous person named Jesus Christ. By nature we are blind. Remember what Jesus had to say to that man named Nicodemus, that man who came to him at nighttime. No doubt John is using that even, I think, as a figure, or to help us understand that the man who came to him, Nicodemus, was in darkness. Nicodemus can't see. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man must be born again before he can see. And that all changes, doesn't it? When God, in His sovereign grace and mercy, opens blind eyes. That's one of the first things God does in the gospel. He gives us eyes to see. He gives us a spiritual faculty called faith. Not so long ago, you might recall, we had a Sunday school lesson on the life of Spurgeon. He was saved around the age of 16. Most of his teenage years were teenage years of struggle, he called bitterness of soul, painful searching. And Spurgeon said that he had been caught up in a salvation by works. Listen to what he said. I must feel something. I must do something. He wished that he might give his back to be scourged, or that he might make some difficult pilgrimage, and by such efforts he might be saved. And Spurgeon learns that salvation is the simplest of things. In terms of what one must do. You might recall the story. Providence has a snowstorm on that day. So the church he was intending to go to, he doesn't get there. But he goes to a primitive Methodist church. 15 people are sitting there. And the preacher gets snowed in or snowed out, whatever you want to say. And the guy who stands to fill that pulpit is a shoemaker or a tailor. As Spurgeon can't be sure of what he exactly was. He said he was kind of a stupid guy. Broken English. He preached from Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be saved. This preacher used that one word, look, and began to apply it unmercifully. Don't look at yourself, he said. There's no good looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Some say look to God the Father. Some say look for the Spirit's working. You won't have any business there if you look there. No, look to Christ, he said. Then Spurgeon said, the good man followed up the text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. And then Spurgeon said, the man caught sight of him and said, young man, you look miserable. And then he began to press Spurgeon with this one word, look. Look, 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 look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said, I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. You see, every sinner must look. Every sinner must look. That Old Testament generation, you remember, that had been bitten by those fiery serpents. And Moses held up that brazen serpent, and it becomes an illustration, does it not, of what every sinner must do if he's ever, ever going to be saved. He must look to Christ by faith. You must look to Him, and if you look to Him by faith, you will see Him. You'll see that He is the Savior of the world. You'll see that He answers all the needs of your soul. The Christian life begins by looking unto Jesus, and it continues by looking unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, running the race, looking unto Jesus. The whole Christian life involves this constant looking unto Jesus. A Christian sees Jesus, has it? Every Christian seen Jesus? Yes, he sees Him by faith. He sees the majesty and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. He sees that Jesus is His all in all in terms of justification, sanctification, preservation, and ultimate glorification. So the first answer to our question, Have you seen Christ? What do you say, Christian? You can say, yes, I have. Yes, I have. By the grace of God, I've seen Him by faith. But secondly, in terms of this question and answer, a Christian can say no. We could say no physically, that's pretty obvious. But we can also say no from this perspective. You and I, Christian, have not seen Him exhaustively. He's too big. The Jesus of the Bible is an inexhaustible supernatural being. He is God. Colossians 1:15, He's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:9, it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness of deity dwell. Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Notice what John says in John chapter 1 as he introduces us to Jesus Christ by way of this prologue. John's gospel begins in a very unique way. He uses what one has called the suspense technique here in terms of presenting us or identifying Christ. He waits till verse 17 before he actually tells us who he is in terms of Jesus Christ. But in verse 1, we are told he was God. He became flesh. John 1:14, he is the God-man. Fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. But God is an incomprehensible being. Only God can exegete God. Notice verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. God dwells in life unapproachable. Every attribute of God passes our understanding. Every attribute. We can know Him, we can see Him with the eyes of faith, but we cannot know Him, we cannot see Him in the fullness of His glory or His person. That explains why the Christian faith is likened to a growing tree. That explains why the Christian is likened to a growing baby. We grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. As Christians, we never ever stop growing in our knowledge or understanding of who God is. It's interesting that the theologian who might be called the greatest theologian of all times, he often gets a bad rap, but his name is John Calvin. And John Calvin, if you read his Institutes, they were written at the age of 21, by the way. Read his commentaries. And you will find that John Calvin always seemed to have this in the foreground of his thinking. God is an incomprehensible being. He could write, "The God I worship is a great, glorious, mysterious being." He begins his Institute speaking of God's essence as incomprehensible. He says His divineness far escapes all human perception. Similarly, in his Catechism of 1542, he wrote, "Our understanding is not capable of comprehending His essence." Brethren, we should experience what John the Baptist experienced. He becomes greater and greater and greater. Will you and I become less and less, smaller and smaller? If you're growing as a Christian, guess what? You grow up, but you also grow down. There's a paradox, isn't there? You grow up, a tree grows up, but there's a root system. You grow down. God becomes greater. And you ought to become smaller. Jesus Christ becomes greater and greater and greater. And you become smaller and smaller. Someone has put it this way. It's impossible for us to entertain the notion that we are great Christians while at the same time insisting that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Yes, a Christian has seen the Savior. He's seen Him by faith, but he hasn't seen Him in the fullness of His glory. He hasn't seen all there is to see, all there is to know about the Savior. No, that will be a growing, lifelong growing experience. A Christian is someone who has seen the Savior by faith. We answer in the affirmative. Secondly, we say a Christian is someone who has not seen the Savior, that is, in the fullness of His glory, of His beauty and majesty. But thirdly and finally, as we think of this matter of seeing Christ, a Christian will see the Savior. Turn to 1 Peter again, please. Here Peter is addressing, as I mentioned earlier, Christians who were in the midst of a mega dose of suffering. These are Christians who had been scattered far and wide. He describes them as pilgrims of the dispersion. But it's very clear when you read through 1 Peter that suffering is a dominant theme. You read of it here in verse 6, grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 20. Again, that theme of suffering pops up. He tells them, for what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 1, and verses 12 through 19, there is this dominant motif. These are Christians who were in a very low condition, a miserable condition. We have to remember, brethren, that persecution was normative for first century Christianity. And what we experience in America for the last, three or so hundred years is really an anomaly. It's not normative. Read church history. Read your Bible. Persecution takes place all over the world. Read the voice of a martyr. But how do you help Christians who are suffering? How do you minister to Christians who are facing tough times? Well, Peter gives us some answers here. He's writing to Christians who are experiencing tough times. They've been marginalized. He's writing to Christians who have been treated as outcasts and aliens. The world often thinks if we could only get rid of them, the world would far better off, wouldn't it, if we get rid of all those Christians. But Peter reminds these Christians of how privileged they are. Persecuted, but they are precious. Precious in the sight of God. He reminds them of the great salvation they have in Christ. And he looks at salvation from three perspectives. He looks at it from the past perspective. You've been saved. Verse 2, notice what he says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He goes all the way back to eternity past. Elect, elect. God chose you way back when. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or the love, for loving of God. Verse 3, he says, you've been begotten again, past tense. This is something that has already happened. They've been regenerated. They've been born from above. And then he reminds them of the present salvation. Right now, they are being sanctified. Verse 2, right now, they are being kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 5, right now, their genuineness of their faith is being tested by their trials. Verse 6. So you have past salvation, present salvation, but then he reminds them of a future salvation, ultimate glorification. He reminds them in verse 4 of an inheritance incorruptible. He reminds them of the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. He lets them know that their trials will not last forever. There is a momentary aspect to all our trials. They aren't going to last forever. But on the other hand, he tells them to look now to the far distant future. Don't get your eyes on the here and now. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ and the reality that you one day will see Him. He's very clear, isn't he, about the matter of seeing Jesus. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believe him. So he realizes right now they don't see him. But he does underscore that they will see him. Look at verse 7, the very back end. The glory at the revelation. The apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses that word glory. Remember, that's the word that was used when Moses wanted to see God. Show me your glory. There will be a glorious revelation. The disciples saw Christ. They could say when he was walking on the face of the earth, we beheld his glory. We can say in light of 2 Corinthians 3, we beheld his glory now by the beholding of the glory of God. There is a glory we now see as we look at Christ through faith, but there is a glory to come. And it's interesting that this word glory that is used here is often used, or most frequently used, with the whole matter of Christ coming back again. Titus chapter 2, the Son of Man comes in his glory. Matthew chapter 25 as well. We read in Matthew 25, 31, we are told the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory. 1 Peter says it will be the revelation of his glory. 1 Peter 4, 13. And you turn to 2 Thessalonians. You get the graphics of Christ's revelation. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with all his mighty angels in flaming fire. One commentator says, all his angels, there won't be one angel left behind. They're all coming. All coming with the King. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Revelation 1, 7, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And Jesus will show on that day that he has an omniscient eye, as he separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the formalists and the hypocrites from those who were real, genuine, bona fide Christians. You and I will stand before the King of Kings and look him in the eye. You're going to see what color of eyes he has. You will stand before him. You will see his superlative majesty. Some will be ghastly afraid. Those who have spurned him, those who had rejected him in the here and now, but those who loved him, those who were given those new eyes of regeneration or at regeneration, those new eyes of faith will have new eyes, another set of new eyes, the new eyes of a resurrected body. And they will see him. And you will see him in his full glory. Your eyes will be dazzled. Your heart will be ravaged by everything you see concerning Christ when he comes back again. You will see Jesus soon, a lot sooner than most of us think. One has called it the momentous event. There's no greater event in all the world than this event that God has put on his calendar. It's the greatest eschatological event. It's that day when Jesus Christ comes back again, when the God-man Redeemer appears on the clouds of heaven, when He comes with His army of angels, coming not like He came the first time. He came dressed in those rags of humiliation. No, He's coming dressed as the King, in the majesty and the beauty of His royalty. He's coming not to be laid in a manger, or to walk the dusty roads of Palestine, or to put Himself under the care of earthly parents. He's not coming to die. He's coming to reign. He's coming on a white horse. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down all His enemies. He's coming in blazing fire. He's coming for His own. He's coming for His bride, for the church, for all those who love Him and who've been waiting for Him. The sad thing is, not one person in 10,000 lives with that hope. But the Christian does. The Christian does. Jesus will come, the Bible says, and it will be like in the days of Noah. What was it like? Well, people really weren't thinking the flood's coming. They were oblivious. And there will be people across this country, throughout the world, and they will be like in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, and to put it in more the vernacular of today, playing golf, shooting pool, watching TV, sitting in front of their computers, going to work, getting a paycheck, getting ready for retirement, keeping up on their stock portfolio. But tragically, not ready, not prepared to meet Him. The Bible says when Jesus comes back again, there are going to be a lot of people running scared from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. But there will be a group of people who will be running to Christ. They can't wait. They can't wait. The Christian lives. He lives for that day. The Christian can't wait for that day. Soon, we will see Jesus. Peter says, with inexpressible joy. Peter says, I can't wait. I can't wait to look in His eye. I can't wait to hear His voice. I can't wait to touch His hand. What a day it will be. The day when we see Jesus in His transcendent glory and superlative majesty. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for eyes that can see our Savior. We thank You for those spiritual eyes that have given us at least a glimpse of His glory. We would even pray tonight, Lord, that You would so work, that You would give sinners sitting here tonight who have never seen Christ, that they might even tonight see Him as He is, the Savior that they need. Oh, we pray that tonight there might be some who would fall down and worship Christ, acknowledge Him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to live with that blessed hope, that day when Jesus Christ will come back again. Help us, O Lord, to groom our souls for that great and final day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.